I'll start by asking you to kind of imagine something with me. A husband standing at the bedside of his wife, grasping her hand and holding it tightly, like it's the most precious thing in the whole world. And there stand their three daughters, looking at their mom and the husband at his wife, and slowly watching the life fade from her eyes. 2 months ago, it wasn't the same. They were happy and jovial, not a care in the world. But everything changed when she got the diagnosis that both of her kidneys had failed. And she got on the transplant list, and she got the surgery, and they were hopeful she was doing fine. But then, a week later, the kidneys stopped working. Her bodies had rejected it. Multiple organ failure, and there was no hope. The husband pleaded with the doctors, "Please put her back on the list. I want my wife." But it couldn't happen. Imagine how that husband felt in that situation. The doubt. Where's God in this? How can he be with me? Where is he? Why is my wife dying? And that's a hard question. Not very happy, but I think we've all had something like that in our lives. A hard situation, the death of a loved one, loss of a job, and we wonder, where is God in this? We're going through the book of Zechariah, and we're going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and I get the really sad part, but that's okay. It's better than chapter 5. I wouldn't have understood that at all. So we're going to begin this by kind of doing a bit of an overview of the book of Zechariah, because this chapter is kind of the pinnacle in some ways. The book of Zechariah begins with an introduction calling the priest to repentance, and then after that, it enters into a series of visions, all very confusing, all very hard to interpret, and a lot of disagreement among the commentaries on how to interpret them. But here, we come to the last vision, the very last one, and it's paralleled very nicely with the first vision that Zechariah sees. There's kind of a chiasm in all of the visions, that the first one is paired with the last, the second to first with the second to last, and so on and so forth. And here, we come to the place of the four chariots, which parallels very nicely with the four horsemen that we saw all the way back in chapter 1. There are some differences. For example, in the first vision, we see horses but no chariots. And now here, we are coming to the people going out into the world, whereas the horses were coming in to report to the king, and so on and so forth. But the big question that we were left with in chapter 1 is, when will the new Jerusalem come? Horsemen come in, give the information, and there's this promise that the new Jerusalem will come, but the question is left as to when it will happen. And now here, we have a similar situation. The horsemen go out into the world and see everything, and the Lord says that his spirit is at rest. But what does that mean? Well, let's try and do this verse by verse. And there are two big sections we're going to do. We're going to do verses 1 through 8, and then 9 through, I believe it is, 15. So I'll go ahead and read the first section, and we'll do it piece by piece. So starting in verse 1. "I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, and the fourth dappled, all of them powerful. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, 'What are these, my lord?' The angel answered, 'These are the four spirits of heaven, going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. The one with black horses is going toward the north country, the one with the white horses toward the west, and the one with the dappled horses toward the south. When the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go throughout the earth. And he said, 'Go throughout the earth.' So they went throughout the earth. Then he called to me, 'Look, those going toward the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north.'" So, here we have a lot of things going on, and this is what's called apocalyptic literature. And apocalyptic literature just means that there's kind of a curtain that we're peeling back to see what's really happening in reality and in the future. And they speak in large metaphors, very biblical imagery that not many of us are familiar with as 21st century people. We didn't live in Jerusalem during this time. So let's start with verse 1. I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. Now, who's already confused? I felt that while I was reading this too. So, coming out between mountains of bronze. This is probably a depiction of the two major pillars that the temple had. So if you go all the way back to 1 Kings chapter 7, you read this. He cast two pillars of bronze, priest. 18 cubits was the height of one pillar, and a line of 12 cubits measured its circumference. It was hollow, and its thickness was four fingers. The second pillar was the same. So when it's talking about two bronze mountains, it's probably talking about the temple. And so here we have the four horsemen that are going out from the temple. And then we have this in verse 2. The first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, and the fourth dappled, all of them powerful. Now, the colors are difficult in any biblical passage, because you have people that either way over-interpret them, and like red, you know, red, blood, it's the same color of the Nazi flag, we're talking about the Nazis! No, calm down, take a step back, breathe. Don't get too excited. Red might symbolize carnage, like this kind of stuff that you have in war, but we don't want to go too far with that. And then there's black, which is oftentimes associated with death, famine, plagues, disease. There's white, which oftentimes symbolizes purity and goodness. And then there's dappled. And I don't know what the heck this means. Neither do any of the commentaries. The point, I think, that they're trying to get at with the colors is that this is the totality of everything. You have carnage, you have death, you have purity, you have whatever the heck dappled are. And all of that is going out from the temple. And then we get into verse four. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these?" Now, I felt way better when he said that, because that means he was lost too. And then the typical way that a prophet who is confused gets answered by the angel, who says, "These are the four spirits of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. The one with the black horses is going toward the north country, the one with the white horses toward the west, and the one with dappled horses toward the south." Now, the prophet, being confused, asks the angel. The angel replies, "Okay, sit down for this, buddy." So, and then he gives him a list of where these things are going. Now, the funny thing is, if you paid close attention, it doesn't say where the red horse went. That's okay. I don't think we need to worry too much about that, because some people do, and again, they're like, "Man, red horse, oh, he's not mentioned. He must be going to Nazi Germany." No. Let's do the deep breath. Don't get too excited. Don't know what that means? That's okay. I think what this means is that the horses are going in all different directions. They're in all places, not just one or two. They're going to Persia and Babylon and south towards Egypt. They're in all the world. And this word right here, spirit, can be translated in different ways. And you may even see a footnote that in your Bible. I have one in my NIV. And it says that another word for this is wind. And the word there in Hebrew is ruach. It's the same one that we get in Genesis 1, where it talks about the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And so what it's trying to call imagery to is that God is everywhere. His Spirit, his ruach, is in every place, all the time. That is the important part. And then we get this in verse 7. When the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go throughout all the earth. And he said, "Go throughout the earth." So they went throughout the earth. And now here's where we get some imagery all the way back from chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 10, it's talking about the horses, specifically the man. And he says, "Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, 'They are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth.'" So in the first vision we saw in this book, you have the people that are all throughout the earth, and they give a report. And now here, they're going throughout all the earth. And so, the definitive message that we get here is that everything is under the direction of God. When he says, go throughout the earth, and they go, they're there. There is nothing that is outside of his purview. Then in verse 8, "Then he called to me, 'Look, those going toward the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north.'" And this is saying that even in the countries like Babylon, Persia, the ones where there's violence and carnage and danger, God's spirit is at rest. He's not perturbed by what's going on. It doesn't surprise him. He's in charge. He's in control, even when things are bad. I don't know how many of you know the story of Horatio Spafford. It's the guy who wrote a famous hymn called "It Is Well With My Soul." In the late 19th century, during the Chicago fire, he lost everything. All of his property, all of his investments, gone. And he was going to use all of the funds that he had to go to England and help fund a mission campaign with Dwight L. Moody, if you know that name. But he didn't have the finances. So he sends his wife and four daughters across the sea to get to England ahead of him so he can try and figure everything out. And when they were at sea, his wife and his four kids, they were struck by tragedy. There was an accident. The ship sank, and his wife was the lone survivor. And from England, she sent a telegram back to Horatio saying, "Survived alone." Where's God in that? Where is he? How can things be in control when they're not? I just lost everything. But in all of that, he penned a hymn that we know pretty well. And I'm not going to sing it because I have a horrible singing voice, so I will read it like a loser. "When peace, like a river, attended my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, 'It is well. It is well with my soul.'" I can't imagine the faith that takes to lose everything and still say, "It is well with my soul." Trusting that the Lord is in control, even when everything seems wrong and horrible. The Israelites had just come back from their exile in Babylon, and they come back to this nation that is in ruins. The temple is no more. Their culture gone. The people that they knew and loved, no more. I bet we feel that sometimes. The death of a loved one. Tensity with friends and family. Estrangement, loneliness. And we ask, where is God? How can he be in control of this? And the answer we're given to that question, it's not in this vision. It's in what comes right after this. So we move to the second part, verses 9 through 15. "The word of the Lord came to me. Take silver and gold from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedidiah, who have arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jozadak. Tell him, 'This is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch.' and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne. And there will be harmony between the two. The crown will be given to Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and Hen, son of Zephaniah, as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God. This one's a bit more straightforward. It's not this divine image of weird stork ladies and a flying scroll. Thank you for giving me today. But the first part that we get is these people that are coming back from exile. Take the silver, gold from the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon. He's taking that gold and the silver and making a crown. And now the crown is a weird object, because in the history of Israel, typically you didn't have a crown on the high priest. There was some headgear, but the word that we use here for crown is distinct from anything else we get in Scripture. And so we have a priest who is also a king. Normally those two offices are separated, but here they are in unison. And then we get this in verse 12. Tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. Now, something we want to take note here is that the use of branch is pretty cool. Now, when they say branch, they don't just mean like literally from a tree. This is a figure of speech that's been used all throughout Scripture. And so I'll just give you a couple instances. We already got this back in chapter 3, I believe starting at verse 8, where Zechariah says this, "Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you who are men, symbolic of things to come, I am going to bring my servant, the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty." So what we get from chapter 3 is that the word branch is not just immediate context. It's symbolic of things to come. And so Joshua is a partial fulfillment, but the huge fulfillment, the completeness, is yet to come. And what's really interesting is that this same word is used to describe Jesus in the New Testament. So for example, from Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, it says this, "And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." Now you all are looking at me like, Ben, you're an idiot. That's not branch. And I know that you think that, but it's okay because I know some Greek and Hebrew like the seminary taught me. I haven't reviewed my flashcards at all. Anyways, so the word Nazareth is actually a transliteration of the Hebrew word netzer, which means branch. And so when you talk about the city of Nazareth, you're talking about the branch. And when you say Nazarene, you are saying a man from Nazareth. So quite literally translated, Nazarene means branch man. Kind of strange. And so when Matthew is quoting the prophets here, he's not doing some arbitrary, really weird thing that none of us understand. The people that were reading the Bible at this time understood that transliteration. And they were like, oh yeah, Nazarene, branch man. I got it, Zechariah chapter 3. Bam. So now Jesus is the branch that all of Scripture has been pointing towards. the one that will take away the sins in a single day, the high priest who will unite both being a king and a priest, and there will be harmony between the two. And so here we come to the idea of building the temple of the Lord. Now, Joshua did build a temple, but there's a dual fulfillment of this, a new temple, not one that's physical, one that would last forever, a church that would be founded on his blood, that would encompass all people. But there's a catch to all of this. You probably saw that at the end of verse 15. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God. Now, pass or fail, did the Israelites obey God? Fail. So you don't really get a fulfillment of this prophecy. But one day there was somebody that came. A guy named Jesus, who came and did obey God, who conformed to his will perfectly. He was under the law so that he could liberate us from the law. And there, underneath the law, he took on all of that sin, that suffering, that death. And there, in fulfilling it and doing what Israel couldn't, he became the branch, the one that would liberate his people, that would take away their sin. And that's how we know that God's in control. When we're in hard times, it's oftentimes impossible to see why it's happening to us. Why do we suffer? Why did Horatio's wife and kids have to die on that boat? Why did the man have to watch his wife pass away to leave their three children? Why? And the answer is, I don't know. But I know that Jesus died for me. That he loved me so much. That he took on all of that pain, all of the death, all of the betrayal, all of the loneliness that this world could ever offer, completely forsaken at the cross. And liberate us, that gave us a new temple, the church, a community of loving, generous believers who call us daily to live in fellowship with God. And now he rules as our high priest and as our king each and every day. My favorite line from that hymn of Horatio Spafford is this: my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. It is well with my soul. We know that he is with us. He has died. He has risen. He has conquered death, the devil, and all flesh. He is our source of confidence. And so when we suffer, when we see pain and brokenness and death in the world, sometimes we don't know why. But we do know this: Christ loved me enough to die for me. So I can trust that. Pray with me.